I want to begin this morning with a story that I heard of a dean of a particular college who was a very unselfish man. He had behavior that was always exemplary. He was full of integrity. And one day he was in a faculty meeting where everybody was sitting at a very long table, and an angel suddenly appeared. And the angel said to him, "The Lord wants to reward you for your good life. You can have the choice of great wealth, great wisdom, or great beauty." And without even hesitating, the dean said, "I would like great wisdom." "Done," said the angel. And then the angel disappeared in a cloud of smoke. Well, everybody in the room is staring at the dean, who's now surrounded by kind of a halo of light, and everybody's waiting for something profound to come from his lips. And one of his colleagues says, "Say something." The dean looked at all of them around the table and said, "I should have taken the money." Have you ever wished that you could go back and do something over? Sure you have. We all have. Every single one of us can think of a time in our life when we made a choice and that choice impacted our future, even for good or for ill. We can all think of a time where we could say, "I wish I could go back and do that one over." Because that event set in motion a series of events and circumstances that have far-reaching consequences. John Greenleaf Whittier said, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" Realize this: Moses spent the last 38 years of his life thinking about what might have been. Thinking about a time in his history that he desperately wished he could do over. In the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to get there, by the way, in a few weeks, Moses gives a series of sermons, and in those sermons, he often rehashes the history of the people that he has led now for 40 years. And in that whole book, I think the saddest words are in the first verse of the second chapter. He describes, by the way, their journey all the way up to the border of Canaan. And then he says this: "Then we turned back." And Moses never uttered four words that pained him more than those four words. And today we're going to explore what I'm calling the grief of unbelief. It's one of the most important stories in all of our Bible, and you're going to see why in just a moment. But try for a moment to put yourself in Moses' sandals. Could you possibly measure the excitement that there was as the nation of Israel is getting closer and closer and closer to the border of Canaan? The last 15 to 16 months have been kind of hair-raising. I mean, there's been plagues, there's been the coming of the death angel, there's been the crossing through the Red Sea, the momentous events at Sinai with all the thunder and lightning, and there were plagues even after that with the people of Israel themselves. There was the building of the tabernacle. After all of this, now they are finally getting close enough to be able to see the land of promise in the distance. And I'm sure Moses is thinking, after 15 months and almost 400 miles of walking, he has to be thinking, "I'm looking forward to retirement. I'm looking forward to finding myself a nice little place. I'm going to raise a few sheep, I'm going to put some crops in the ground, and I'm going to spend the rest of my days in the land that was promised to Abraham." He could not have helped looking forward to that moment, to anticipating those things. And with every step under that hot sun and that hot sand, the thought had to cross his mind, we're almost there. I'm going to be sleeping in Canaan in just a few nights. Let's read chapter 13 of Numbers, the first two verses. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now you have to realize, it has been over 400 years since an Israelite stepped on this land. It's one of those things where this is their home, but it didn't feel like home because none of these people have ever been there. My wife Shannon grew up on Dartmouth Drive in Kewaunee, Illinois. After we got married, we would come and stay at that house on Dartmouth Drive, and we would love our time there. Our two little boys, Jacob and Jonathan, they spent time there and played all around in the yard there, and that was just her home. She grew up in that home. And then Bob and Linda moved to another home in Kewaunee, Illinois, on Mary Drive. And I remember the first few times we came to Mary Drive in Kewaunee, Illinois, and Shannon was coming home, but it didn't feel like home because it was not the home she grew up in. It felt a little different. Not that it was bad. It's just different. And that is a little teeny bit of what the Israelites were kind of feeling in this moment. They're almost home, but they've never been there before. They owned that land. They really did because of God's gracious covenant with Abraham. But now, it's time to convert ownership by promise into ownership by possession. It was time for Israel to take what God was eager to give. By the way, this was over 3,500 years ago. The Israelites were in that particular land even about 400 years before this event when God promised it to Abraham. So for almost 4,000 years now, this land has been something that God has told the people of Israel would be yours. Never buy the lie that is being foisted on college campuses across this nation that Israel is somehow a colonizing occupier in a land that is not theirs. That land has been theirs for a very long time. Amen? So in our story, the spies went out. They spent about 40 days throughout the land, and then they come back. So read with me now in Numbers 13, verse 25. It says this. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Of course, that kind of raises the question, how do you know how you look to them? I thought you were spies. I'm assuming you didn't talk to them. Did God say how you looked to them? And remember that thought, by the way, for next week. You see, before the trip ever started, you have to go all the way back to the burning bush. God told Moses what it was that they were going to find in this land. Look at Exodus 3, verse 17. It says this, "And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." He said two things about the land. He said it's fruitful, and he said it's occupied. And he said a bunch of nations already live in that land. And then he names them. And the spies name them. The spies were unanimous when they came back. They said the land is exactly like God said it would be. So why did they register such surprise? Why did they express such doubt? God told them all these nations were there before they ever went even to look. Were the living Anaks suddenly more powerful than the living God? Well, this upset Caleb and Joshua, and notice they actually don't disagree with the content of the report. They disagreed with the conclusion of the report. They said everything they said is true. The land is filled with big people who've got big cities. But notice what they said, Numbers 14, verse 6. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." So you've got an identical report, and you've got two different conclusions. One conclusion says, God is with us, not with them. We've done this before. Remember Egypt? God's on our side. The other conclusion says, there's no way. Those people are big. Those walls are huge. Fear is more contagious than courage. Isn't that the truth? Then the whole camp began to experience the kind of grief that only unbelief can produce. Look at verse 1 of Numbers 14. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" You will not find many words in all of your Bible that are going to cut God like those words. But we're going to talk next week, by the way, about how God reacts to all of this. But let's think for a second just about the logic of what they are actually saying. Do you think it would actually be easier to go back to Egypt without God than to go into Canaan with God? They would have to go back through the desert that they came through without any food from heaven, without water. How would they even think they could get back to Egypt with God? And if, that's a big if they got back to Egypt, do you think the Egyptians would be glad to see them? They did not leave exactly on the best of terms with Egypt. Every now and then, you and I get a chance to make a decision that will impact an entire generation for good or for ill. And it's going to be one of those might have been moments. See, they have a choice. Will they walk by faith or will they walk by sight? And they chose sight. And you cannot overemphasize how significant this particular story is in the history of Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is the next book, as Moses reviews the trek from Israel to Canaan, he does this in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 9. Not Israel to Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan. He does it in Deuteronomy 1. He reviews this in both those chapters, Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 9. Even though there were actually a lot more events where the people of Israel actually offended the Lord, Moses is only going to point out two times. He's going to say, do you remember what happened with the golden calf? And then he's going to say, and do you remember what happened with the spies? In fact, I think it's really important to notice that only two times does God actually say, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you. The golden calf and this event. And next week, we're going to talk about how Moses responds because God was ready. God said, Moses, I'm going to send a plague. I'm going to wipe them out. I will take you and I'm going to make you a better nation. It's very clear from Scripture that God wants all future generations to remember this particular event. He wants us to learn from this tragic, what might have been moment in Israel's history. So what I want to do this morning for the remainder of our time, I'm going to stop right here in the text, and we're going to finish this story next week. But today, I want us to ask ourselves just some questions. Why the hesitance after everything that they've seen, after everything that they have been through? Why would they make this entire long trip to get right to the edge of the land and not go in? Two thoughts that I want to explore. And here is the first. Write it down. The real reason they inspected the land is that they disrespected God. It's a very important key to understanding this story. They inspected the land because they disrespected God. And I hope what you're thinking is, well, wait a second, Mike, you just read just a moment ago that the spies, that whole thing with the spies was God's idea. Well, you've got to add a few more facts to this story. Turn over to the first chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there, Deuteronomy 1 in your Bible. This is 38 years after what we just read about. 38 years later, the next generation is now standing at the exact same place on the border of Canaan, and Moses is giving them a history lesson. Deuteronomy 1 verse 19 says this, "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went to the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. And that account actually raises some questions, some important points, I guess, that we did not notice as we read in our story in Numbers. You need to understand first, this is a big deal. The idea of the spy mission initially came from the people. They got to the border and Moses said, there it is, sic 'em. Go get it. And they said, whoa, wait. We don't even know what road we're supposed to take. Maybe we should go spy it out and figure out a strategy first. Now, they weren't actually being honest. Moses thought that they wanted to find out how to take the land. That God allowed their request for a spy mission to expose their lack of confidence in him. Actually, God does the very same thing later in Israel's history when Israel wants a king. This is what scholars refer to as the permissive will of God as opposed to the perfect will of God. God allows their request to expose their lack of confidence in him. This is not really a story about a people that feared great nations. They had just overcome the greatest nation on the earth. This is a story about a people that needed a great God, and they did not think Yahweh was up to that challenge. When they said, let us go back to Egypt, they were saying, let's go back to Egypt's gods. They weren't going to take with them the worship of Yahweh back to Egypt because they slandered Yahweh. They questioned his good intentions. They ignored their past. They asked, what's he up to anyway? I mean, if he's going to kill us, why hasn't he already done it? Why did God bring us here to die? Do you hear the disrespect of God in that? Some years ago, Monroe Parker, a famous Baptist pastor, said he was traveling through southeast Alabama, and it was one of those hot summer days, and he saw right on the roadside one of those watermelon stands, so he pulled his car over and stopped to pick out a watermelon, and he asked the vendor, how much for the watermelon? The guy says, I'll be $1.10. Monroe digs into his pocket and he says, all I've got is a dollar. The guy said, well, that's okay. I'll trust you for it. And he says, that's mighty nice of you. So he picks up the watermelon. He starts to go back to his car. And the guy said, hey, where are you going? You forgot to give me the dollar. And Monroe said, well, you said you would trust me for it. He said, yeah, but I meant I'd trust you for the dime. Monroe said, you weren't going to trust me at all. You were just going to take a 10-cent gamble on my integrity. Do you know why God let them have spies? Because it was God's way of saying, you don't really trust me. You're willing to gamble on my integrity if you think it will not cost you very much. But you do not trust me. When it came time to trust God, what Israel really believed about Yahweh's integrity got exposed. And they inspected that land because they disrespected God. Secondly, the real problem was that they did not believe the God they believed in. Now notice, it's one thing to not believe in God. But you can believe in God and still not believe God. They believed in Yahweh. They believed he was real. They believed he existed. They didn't doubt his existence. They doubted his goodness, his faithfulness, his omnipotence. Their problem was not their small stature. Their problem was their small faith. God nails it God said, the real problem is this. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? God is not asking for blind faith. The Israelites have a reason to believe in him. He's got a track record. God has done enough that the people of Israel should be able to actually step out in faith and meet the challenge before them. Look at how Moses puts this in Deuteronomy 1, verse 29. It says, then I said to you, do not be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God. What makes this story so tragic is that history just keeps repeating itself. That's why this story has such power for us in the New Testament church, because throughout the generations, the question is constantly before God's people, will you live by faith? Will you believe God who you believe in? I want you to see something from the book of Hebrews, because the Hebrew author actually takes this very story and he spends a really large part of the book of Hebrews drawing principles from this story in our Old Testament. But I want to look at just one section in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in the 12th verse. This is what the Hebrew author says. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So what I want to do this morning, and it might seem like it's kind of unusual, we're all in church, and I want to challenge believers in church to be wary of the sin of unbelief. You think that's something I would be preaching to non-believers. The non-believers need to hear about the dangers of unbelief. And they do. But listen, the story that I just read to you out of the book of Numbers and out of Hebrews that we just looked at is telling us that believers need to constantly be warned to believe. So let me teach you three things about unbelief that we can learn from this story that I hope you will apply to your life. First is this: unbelief verifies God's word with man's wisdom. In other words, unbelief wants the promises of God to make sense. See, I am sure that those 10 spies felt they gave a great report. They would have said, our report is truthful, our report is logical, our report is factual. We told you the exact things that we saw. But God said their report was evil. You ask, God, why was it evil? They told the truth. The people were big. The cities were large. God says it is an evil report because they didn't actually report just the facts. They didn't include God in their report. And I think sometimes you and I allow our good sense to affect how much we trust in a good God. What would you do if you were Abraham? You're 99 years old, and God comes and says to you, it's time for you to make a baby. Now, good sense says that cannot happen. But the Bible says Abraham did not waver in unbelief. There was no sense for Abraham to go to a doctor and have a checkup. The facts were he cannot make a baby. He's 99 years old, but God said, do it. And he did not try to go and get the wisdom of men to validate the promise of God. I think today you and I struggle with our faith. We know God did stuff, but will he do something? That's where we're at. Unbelief wants to verify the word of God with the wisdom of men. Secondly, unbelief amplifies whatever it is determined to find. How is it that people can explore the exact same land and get two completely different pictures? People that live in fear can always find more reasons to be afraid. In fact, unbelief will exaggerate the facts to support what it is they have already determined they were going to find. Think a few years back, COVID. Every single one of us got scared. We all started doing stupid stuff because we weren't really questioning a whole lot. We actually thought, because they put taped arrows in the aisle and I go this way in the grocery store and they're going the other aisle going that way, that we're protecting ourselves from a virus because we're walking two different ways in a grocery store in different aisles. Man, were we dumb. You know why? Fear. I think that's what the spies did. Remember, they said, the land has the descendants of Anak. Caleb said, we can take them. And then they said, no, the Nephilim are there. And I don't have time to go into all of this, and I want to be careful with this, but the Nephilim are connected to Genesis chapter 6. That's where angels who had fallen came down and had sexual relationships with the women on the earth. And that's not the whole point here. What I want to tell you is this. The descendants of Anak and the Nephilim are not the same. They are two different people. It's kind of like the more the spies talked about the story, the bigger the people got. That's what unbelief will do. If it is determined to find a reason why it can't do something, it will talk and it will talk until it gets so impossible there's no reason to talk anymore. Back during COVID, when we were told how dangerous it was for us to meet in a place like this and sing praises to our God, my heart sank every single weekend when the Menards parking lot was full. And ours was empty. All last month, we sang the song, Good God Almighty. He either is or he isn't. But let me tell you this, and I've said this before, Fort Des Moines Church of Christ will never close its doors. Ever. No matter what the government says. Even if they take me to jail, just know this pastor is going to come to this church and be ready to worship for those of you who want to come and worship. Even miracles will not change the mind of a person who is determined not to believe. If you want to doubt God, Satan is always going to give you a plethora of reasons not to believe in God. unbelief verifies God's word with man's wisdom, and it amplifies whatever it is determined to find. And finally, unbelief justifies a life of desert subsistence. Well, what do I mean? I mean, there is something wrong when the people of God settle for maintaining instead of marching. When we settle for camping, when we're supposed to be claiming the promises of God. Unbelief will spend a lifetime in a tent, wandering around in circles, and call that normal, instead of conquering and advancing against the gates of hell. When God called you and me out of Egypt, he did not call us out of slavery and bondage to Satan so that we're going to just wander around in circles. He called us out of Egypt so he could send us into Canaan to possess what he wants to give to us. We were not called to wander. We were called to conquer wherever God leads us. And instead, so often, we settle for just living out in the desert because we don't really believe the God we believe in. I came across a very interesting story. Daryl Pace won the Olympic gold medal twice in archery for the United States at two different Olympics. In the year 2011, he was dubbed Archer of the Century by the World Archer Federation. One day he's in New York City, in Central Park, and he's doing an exhibition. There's a whole bunch of reporters and cameramen there. And he was shooting his bow, and he was splitting the bullseye time after time. And then he calls for a volunteer. And he pulls out of his pocket an apple. He says, I want you to hold this apple in your hand. And one of the men that stepped forward was a guy named Josh Howell, who was a reporter for a local station. And Daryl Pace walks about 30 yards back, and he instructs Josh to hold that apple about waist high, right in line with the bullseye of the target in his hand. Well, of course, everybody's kind of holding their breath. He pulls that bowstring back and lets it fly, and it just split the apple in half. Everybody claps and applauds, and then one of the other cameramen from one of the other news stations says, oh no, my camera wouldn't focus. Josh, would you do that again? The problem in Israel, and this is the problem you and I, that we struggle with, is that we're really good at getting together and talking about what God did. It's believing that he could do it again that we struggle with. They told so many great stories sitting around campfires when they were camped out in the desert about how they got out of Egypt, but they couldn't walk up and go right into Canaan. And we struggle with the exact same fear. This is not about us believing in the God that did great things a long time ago. This is about you believing God doing something big right now. So I'm going to pray over you. Stand up with me this morning. Father, we pray today that you will deliver us from the sin of unbelief. We don't want to be unbelieving believers. We don't want to live in tents when we were made to take cities. We don't want to wander in circles when we were meant to march against the gates of hell. So Jesus, grant to us the gift of more faith. Help us this morning to believe the God we believe in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.